Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Amen. It's the Christmas season already. Time has flown. For many in Marin, this is a time of goodwill. It's a time to spread love and to give gifts. Of course, this holiday used to have more of a Christian emphasis in our culture, but that's quickly becoming less and less the case. And yet, even among people who don't go to church regularly, Christmas might be one of the few times that they do go to church. It's hard even for the secular public to get away from the fact that Christmas is a day for many to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, even though many people might know what Christmas is historically about, that doesn't mean they really know who Jesus is. Sure, they might know something about Jesus. They might know something about his teachings. They might even be able to quote a verse or two, a saying or two of his. But that doesn't mean they really know who Jesus is. They might know the human Jesus in some general historical way. But that doesn't mean they really know who the Christ is supposed to be, who he is. And so as we turn to this passage in Mark for today, we find a very fitting passage for this Christmas season. This is a passage that addresses this question: who is the Christ? Who is the Christ that is celebrated during Christmas? Well, of course, Jesus is the Christ. That's been revealed to us. And yet in this passage, not everyone agreed to that yet. At that time, some hoped Jesus was the Christ. Some firmly believed it. Others, many, doubted it, denied it even. And yet regardless if someone at that time identified Jesus as the Christ, these short three verses show us that there wasn't even a universal agreement on who the Christ is supposed to be. There was confusion on who the Christ really was supposed to be. I'm not talking here about his identification, as in Jesus being the Christ, but in the sense of the role and nature of the Christ. Was the Christ some mere human descendant of King David? Was he someone who would lead in extraordinary ways to reestablish Israel as a geopolitical force in Palestine? Or was he something more than that? Did he have a mission greater than that? That's the question we'll ultimately look at in our passage for today. We'll try to understand who the Messiah was really supposed to be. And we'll think about that in the way Jesus is telling us to do, through the Scriptures. And not just with some of the Scriptures, as it seems the scribes are doing, but with the full revelation of the Messiah given in the Bible. And so our short passage begins in verse 35 with Jesus asking a question. Here he is still teaching in the temple. Remember, in the last few weeks we've seen different groups of people coming up to test him. The last one had ended in verse 34 with his opponents being silenced. And now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. He returns with a question. And he asks the question about the Messiah. His question is to teach the people about the Messiah. Essentially, Jesus' question is this: whose son is the Christ? Is he the son of David? Or as implied, is he the son of someone else? Well, with good reason, we can affirm, yes, Jesus, or the Christ, is the son of David. We can affirm that. In verse 35, Jesus tells us This is something commonly taught at the time by the scribes. The Christ would be the son of David. Of course, they had good reason to teach that, didn't they? This is a truth throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God himself had made a promise to King David that through his offspring the Messiah would come. That promise is found back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so when we talk about the Davidic covenant, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about this promise made to David, how God made a special promise to David that the Messiah would come from his offspring. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then he says in verse 16 of that chapter, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That was quite a promise God made to David, wasn't it? God made a promise to a mere man that one of his physical descendants would be a king of an eternal throne. And certainly that's a promise David could trust in. God is not like a man making promises he doesn't keep. When God promises something, he keeps his word. That should encourage all of us in the midst of our own times of trouble and difficulty. And so what God promised David back in 2 Samuel 7, we see that keeps getting flushed out throughout the Old Testament. A number of different prophets spoke about the coming Messiah. And they talked about this coming Messiah in terms of seeing the Messiah as the son of King David, as a descendant of David, falling in his line. Isaiah, for example, refers to the Christ as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was King David's father. Jeremiah talks of the Christ as the righteous branch from David. Hosea prophesies of the restoration of Israel, and he sees in that restoration that the people will finally seek David as their king. David as their king. Hosea actually refers to the Messiah as David himself, not because David would be reincarnated, but as his offspring, the Messiah would be coming in his name. So my point is that a number of prophets kept renewing this promise given to David that the Christ would be one of his offspring. God would rise up another king from the line of David. Of course, you can't separate the king from the kingdom. And so along the same lines, we see the prophets talking about the continuation of David's kingdom. A kingdom continued through his heir, through the Messiah. For example, the prophet Isaiah spoke about the reign of the Messiah in Isaiah 9 as being upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. That was even the hope of the crowds during Jesus' day as well. We saw back in Mark chapter 11 on Palm Sunday, on that triumphal entry, the people proclaimed, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." They said that as Jesus came into the city. The people who thought Jesus was the Messiah assumed he would be ushering in the kingdom of David. And so all of this is true. All of this is biblical. The Christ would be the son of David. And the Christ kingdom could be rightly described as the kingdom of David. Jesus says the scribes even taught that. The people at the time clearly expected that. But Jesus says that raises a question. That's what he's talking about in this passage here. He's raising a question based on that truth. He's saying, is that a sufficient explanation of the Messiah? Yes, he is the son of David, but is there more to be said? Jesus clearly suggests yes. And he uses David's own words to make his point. You see, it seems David also received further prophecy from God about the Messiah. David learned that the Christ would be also the Son of God. Just look at verse 36. Jesus quotes David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is Psalm 110. We read that earlier in the service. This is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus points out in verse 37 here an important observation about this psalm. David calls the Christ his Lord. He calls the Christ his Lord. Let me slow down at this point and make sure everyone follows this. If you have your pew Bibles open before you, look carefully at verse 36. Do you see how the first word there for Lord is all capitalized, capital L-O-R-D? And do you see how the second one is not, it's just a capital L? That's because there are two different words in the original Hebrew being used here in this psalm. And many English translations will distinguish this for us to help us know which word is in use. The first Lord, the one all capitalized, is actually the divine name for God. The one revealed to Moses at the burning bush, roughly translated as, I am. If we were to pronounce this from the Hebrew, you get either Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you place the vowels in the Hebrew word. And so the first Lord in this verse is the personal name of God. We'll use Yahweh. Yahweh says. The second word for Lord here in verse 36, the one with only the capital L, is just the generic Hebrew word for Lord. It's not God's personal name found in the Old Testament Hebrew. It's just the generic word for Lord. And if you pronounce that word from Hebrew, it's pronounced Adonai. Adonai. And so this psalm literally says, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai. So what's going on here? Well, David is describing how God, referred to here as Yahweh, is speaking to the Christ, referred to here as Adonai. And so David is acting as a prophet here to record a message from God to the Christ, from God to the Messiah. David's even using prophetic idiom here. This is actually, you could translate it, thus says the Lord. Just like all the prophets use that idiom. Thus says Yahweh to my Lord. But what Jesus is especially pointing out here is that David calls the Christ my Lord. David makes himself a servant and subject of the Christ. A servant refers to the king as my Lord. That's what a servant uses to describe his king, my Lord. That's the sort of honor a subject of the king would show the king. But Jesus says that raises a question here. I thought the Christ was supposed to be the son of David. How is the Christ the son of David if David submits himself to the Christ? You see, if you're the king, then your son is the prince. He's an heir to the throne. But you as king would be above the prince. The very words here in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand, might be something a king tells his son. A king might sit his son at his right hand as a way to empower him with authority. The son would then have kingly power in the land, sitting at the very right hand of the king. But that power would always be subordinate to the king. So the king would not serve the son would serve the king. It would make sense for the son to refer to the father who is king as my Lord, not the other way around. As a king, you put your son at your right hand as an authority under you. You don't serve them, they serve you. But notice that David isn't even the one in Psalm 110 telling the Christ to sit at his right hand. David doesn't say that he, King David, is sitting the Messiah at his right hand. No, Psalm 110 is recording God as setting the Christ at God's right hand. And David understands the significance. David, as a man after God's own heart, knows his place before God. David knows that God has raised him up as king over Israel. He appreciates that. But David knows that he has not been exalted to sit at the very right hand of God. And so when David sees that the Christ would sit at the very right hand of God, David knows the significance. David understands what that means. It means that the Christ cannot be just merely David's offspring. This son that would come from his lineage physically would be someone greater than him. Because of this, David calls the Christ his Lord. David submits to the Christ. He honors the Christ. He sees that the Christ, though his son, is one greater than him. Indeed, the Christ would be the very Son of God. That's the image we see even in Psalm 110. The image of God setting up the Christ at his right hand is the very action you would expect a king to do to his son. That's what kingly dynasties do. They set their oldest son with the greatest authority in the kingdom. They place them just under the king himself. Another psalm, Psalm 2, brings out this similar sort of imagery. That's a messianic psalm, and in that psalm we see the Messiah himself speaking and saying, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And so Scripture reveals two important aspects about the Messiah. On the one hand, we're told that the Christ would be the son of David. He'll physically descend from David's line. But on the other hand, we see that the Christ is more than just the son of David. Scripture is showing how the Christ would also be the son of God. That was the problem with the teaching of the scribes that Jesus, during Jesus' ministry on earth. They had only understood and taught about one part of the Messiah. They evidently had limited the Messiah's power to just being the earthly son of David. But Jesus uses this Psalm of David to show us something more about the Christ. He shows us a beautiful mystery. This is the mystery of the incarnation, something we especially think about during the Christmas season. The Christ would be both the son of David and the son of God. He's both son of David and son of God. It's this mystery of incarnation that's revealed in part in the Old Testament and even more clearly in the New. Certainly in the Old Testament, there's a greater emphasis on the physical lineage from David. But there are definitely passages such as this psalm that point to his divine sonship as well. And yet it becomes even more clear in the New Testament. I think of passages like John chapter 1 that describes the Christ as the eternal Word. The eternal Word that has always been with the Father. Through the eternal Word, all things were created. And it's through the eternal Word that has become flesh that, in Jesus, that now reveals the Father to us. It's the eternal Word described as the only begotten Son of God. And so that's the mystery we affirm as Christians. Jesus. Both Son of David and Son of God. Both man and God. Divine and human. The Incarnation. Wonderful thing to celebrate during Christmas. That the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born to Mary and Joseph. The one who was Son of God took up human flesh. Specifically, flesh descended from King David. This is a mystery, isn't it? A mystery how Jesus can be both Son of God and Son of David. But it's a mystery that's been revealed. It's not been a mystery that's been kept secret. It's been revealed to us. And what a wonderful, life-giving revelation that is. And so I'd like to think for a moment of one of the implications of this truth. I think I'd like to think about the implications of this truth to the kingdom. For Jesus to be both Son of David and Son of God has implications to His kingdom. It has implications to what kind of kingdom He is bringing. You see, if Jesus was only the Son of David, then His kingdom would merely be a continuation of the Davidic kingdom. And it seems that's how the people were thinking at the time. When they hailed the coming of the kingdom of David on Palm Sunday, We don't see any greater perspective in their mind. It doesn't seem they had anything in mind other than a restoration of that Old Testament kingdom of David. Now, it is correct to refer to Christ's kingdom as the kingdom of David. We've seen that, remember? God had promised David that he would have an heir over his kingdom forever. But of course, it's that very promise that should signal us something greater is at hand. If God promised to David that his heir would be over his kingdom forever, eternally, that should clue us in, shouldn't it? God promised that the Messiah would have an eternal kingdom. You see, if the Christ was just the son of David, he was just continuing on the Davidic kingdom as we saw in the Old Testament, that'd be a pretty limited view of the Messiah. Same view that many of the people had at the time. They were looking for an earthly leader to free them from earthly oppression, from the Romans and other threats like that. But if the Christ is more than just the son of David, if he's actually as well the son of God, what implications does that have for his kingdom? I hope you see it has huge implications. Remember, this psalm records God setting the Christ at his right hand. For God to set the Christ at his right hand means that he has a much bigger kingdom in view. It's not just one earthly kingdom among many. It is the one kingdom that is above all. That's the kingdom that the Christ is the Christ of. You see, a different sonship implies a different kingdom. But since Christ is both the Son of David and the Son of God, that's why the Bible speaks of his kingdom in two different ways. Sometimes it refers to it as the Davidic kingdom. But at other times, it refers to it as the very kingdom of God. And so the very mystery of the incarnation, how Christ can be both God and man, has implications even to the kingdom. Just think about even today how we see the kingdom manifested. In one sense, we see the kingdom on earth manifested through the church, the very church where Christ is king and head of. But Jesus says that ultimately his kingdom is not of this world. And so understanding the mystery of this king tells us a little bit about the mystery of the kingdom. Revealed here on earth, manifested on earth through the church, but ultimately a kingdom not of this world. This is an important topic Jesus is raising here. We already saw that people, like the disciples, were starting to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. But did they have the right view of the Christ? Or did they have a limited view of the Christ? It seems many had limited his role as the Christ to just saving ethnic Israel. But God intended to set the Christ over all. He intended to use his Christ to rescue fallen humanity, Jew and Gentile. And so by Jesus raising this topic in this passage here, we're challenged to think more about who the Christ really is. It causes us to look past his physical lineage. It causes us to look past the Old Testament expression of God's kingdom. God had even bigger plans for the Christ. Plans not just to be Savior of Israel, but Savior of the whole world. Part of that plan is referenced in this psalm that Jesus quotes. It says, "Sit at my right hand till." Till. Well, until what? Until all his enemies are vanquished. You see, the psalm doesn't just tell us about who the Christ is. It doesn't just tell us about what his kingdom will be. It also tells us a little bit about his mission. His work as the Christ is described here as one of conquest. He'll be doing away with his enemies. And who are his enemies? Well, sin and rebellion are certainly his enemies. Satan and death are his enemies as well. And so how does this psalm tell us about Christ dealing with those enemies? Well, thankfully, we have a few other New Testament passages that help us out here. A few other New Testament passages that add commentary to this verse as well. And in Hebrews 10, we find this psalm referenced there. And it says that Jesus has taken this seat at the right hand of God ever since the cross. And so Hebrews sees Christ's work of conquest beginning at the cross. It's at the cross where Jesus dealt a decisive blow to Satan. It is at the cross where he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. And since the cross, that forgiveness is coming to God's people. He's taking that forgiveness to the very people who have been his enemies. And so we who receive that forgiveness are converted from enemies to friends. We rebels are conquered by being converted. We become eager subjects of the Christ who call him my Lord, just as David did. And yet for those who reject this forgiveness, their final destruction is imminent. 1 Corinthians also refers to the psalm, and it talks about how Christ will be in this same position until all his enemies are vanquished, and it says that the last enemy is death. And so do you see how Christ has been fulfilling the psalm? He's the Lord spoken of in Psalm 110. He came to vanquish all his enemies. And some he has done that by converting them from enemies to friends. That's what he's done to us who believe. He's rescued us from our sinful rebellion. He's changed our hearts to make us loyal to himself. And yet the others who persist in their rebellion will find their ultimate end in eternal damnation. And so when Christ returns at the end, he will put all this in order. Death will be done away with. And for those he's rescued will be brought to spend eternity with him in his kingdom. But for those who persist in their rebellion, they'll be cast in the same place along with death, the eternal lake of fire. What a wonderful mission the Christ has. This is something far greater than the Old Testament kingdom of David. And yet it was something pictured in that Davidic kingdom. David's kingdom was a type and a shadow. It had earthly foretaste of this greater kingdom. It anticipated this kingdom. But it wasn't identical with the kingdom. That's why King David, along with all of us, can bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him and calling him my Lord, my King, my Savior, my life. We can join along with King David in submitting ourselves to the Christ. This is something the people desperately needed to hear at that time. Seems the scribes have taught a watered-down view of the Christ. They had taken just a small part of the Scriptures. They had too small of an understanding of the Christ. Just a partial one. Jesus knew that the people needed this, and so he taught them in the temple. And what was their response? Look at verse 37. What was their response? The common people heard him gladly. The great crowds, the masses, heard him gladly. That's a good response. Certainly better than the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had come to tempt him and trick him. They didn't reject his teachings, but they heard it gladly. And yet that response isn't enough, is it? You see, what Jesus is teaching them is so very important. The people at the time needed to know the true Christ. They needed to know the true kingdom that he was bringing. Just look at these three short verses about this subject here. We've spent already almost a half hour just flushing them out, and certainly we could do more. But the people don't seem to dig deeper. Jesus ends with this passage. He ends this passage with a question. And yet we don't see them asking Jesus to answer this very question he had just raised about whose son is the Christ. They heard him gladly, but it seems that's it. Oh, how they could have asked for more. They could have cried out to Jesus. They had the very Christ right there before them. They could have asked him anything. Tell us, Jesus. Tell us the answer to your question. How is the Christ David's son? And how is he something more? Well, what about you? Will you sit back each week and hear the gospel proclaimed and just hear the sermons gladly, only to walk away unaffected? Do you go to church to be entertained or maybe mentally stimulated, maybe hoping to hear a good sermon? Or do you go to hear Christ? Do you go that you might be changed? You see, today we face the same sort of challenges that they did back then. It's the same sort of challenges with maybe just a little bit of a different historical context. Back then they had the wrong idea of the Christ, the wrong idea of the Messiah. Their own religious leaders were helping to propagate those wrong ideas. But are things really any different today? Don't get me wrong, there may not be that many people running around in our circles looking to find a Christ that will free ethnic Israel. Maybe there's some people actually, but not as common. And yet still, many people today don't have a biblical view of who the Christ is. Of course, most people in Marin just look down on Christianity. And yet some forms of Christianity are received more positively in Marin than others. And yet the ones that are received are usually the ones that have a non-biblical view of the Christ. You know, the kinds that says, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He had some good ideas and principles. We should take some of his social principles and maybe even some of his moral ones, summarize them all in love, and then go and strive to make this world a better place. Of course, that sounds nice. But if that is the entire message that you take, then you have only a partial view of the Messiah. Then you're no different than the scribes who taught about only one aspect of the Christ. But Jesus calls us to consider the full picture of the Christ. He was not just a human teacher with good ideas. He claimed to be the very God come in the flesh. He claimed to die on the cross to save us from our sins. He calls us to teach about sin and call people to repentance and change. And he calls people to find that forgiveness and healing and change in him. And he calls us to see his power over death. The power he even showed through his rising again from the dead on the third day. My point is that doing ministry in Marin will mean that we'll hear about all kinds of different Jesuses. And you know what? Almost every group that you talk to will quote Scripture to tell you about their Jesus. But so did the scribes. They had Scripture to tell us that the Christ was the Son of David, but we have to use all the Scriptures to give us the complete picture about who the Christ is and what his mission was. If we do anything less, we've fallen short. We've missed the real Jesus. But the real Jesus speaks to you again today. He brings the same question to you. Whose son is the Christ? How will you answer? Will you affirm that he is both God and man? Will you affirm that he died on the cross and rose again on the third day? Will you affirm that he is a king of a kingdom not of this world? Oh, this sounds like foolishness to the modern mind. Most people in Marin think we're crazy for believing this sort of stuff. But we're not called to have a modern mind or a postmodern mind. We're called to have a Christian mind. Will you have a Christian mind? One that knows and follows the true Christ. Will you not just hear his words gladly, but seek him out more and more each day? And as you do that, you'll find that it's actually he who has sought you out. by his loving and marvelous grace. Praise be to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that there's so much danger today of believing in a false you. You even warned us while you were here on earth, beware of false Christs. We know this isn't just a warning of people who would claim to be the Christ, but also people who teach a different Christ than the one revealed in your word. And so, Lord, may we indeed contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. May we hold fast to our common confession of Jesus being the Christ, our Lord and Savior, both Son of God and Son of David, King of David's kingdom in one sense, but revealed now as the kingdom of God above all and blessed forever, Lord. This is a kingdom you have made us a part of. Thank you, Lord Jesus. May we serve you faithfully for all eternity. And so we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In response to the preaching of God's word, let us stand and sing, What child is this? Especially in light of our sermon, as we think about who the Christ really is, even from his birth. Number 213. 213.